How good it is to be found in the house of the Lord, to be found in the congregation of the believers.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, this morning we just praise you and we thank you and we ask you to anoint us. Anoint us, Lord, that we might fulfill our very purposes as Christian, so that we might find ourselves worthy, Lord, to stand in front of you on that great day. Not just covered by the blood, but beyond the blood and beyond mercy and beyond salvation, that we find ourselves good servants. That we didn't fail you. That we obeyed your calling, your daily calling. That we might be an effective force of righteousness here on this earth till your return. In the name of Jesus, we bless you. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning the book of James. James is the half-brother of Christ. He is, imagine, the younger brother. We don't know if he's the exact younger brother because there were several. Mary and Joseph were busy. Jesus even had a half-sister. We know of at least one. At least one. And James, can you imagine? You know how it is. You know, you ever known siblings and the older sibling, you know, hangs the moon and he's perfect? Can you imagine having a perfect brother like Jesus? A perfect brother, a perfect example in life of one who's never disrespecting his parents. Never stayed out late, never stole the car, never did any of those things. I knew a young kid one time. He had a girlfriend, and he was all infatuated with her, and he wanted to see her. So about 2 o'clock in the morning, he snuck his daddy's keys out of the van, and he thought he'd drive over and, you know, catch up with the girlfriend. Well, on the way, he decided to take a shortcut down this old dirt road, but he didn't realize the dirt road had washed out from the rain the night before, and he drove down into a hole that was deeper than the vehicle, and he ended up nose-diving it. Can you imagine being that younger sibling in trouble? Well, that kid, he didn't know what to do, so he left the keys in the car, and he ran home, got in bed, and the next morning the police showed up, said, "Hey, you missing a car, sir?" And the dad's like going, "Oh my gosh, my car's stolen, gone? Oh my goodness," you know, and the dad is just terrified. And the officer said, "We think it was an inside job because we found the keys to the car." And the dad said, "Oh, I never leave my keys." And he called out his son's name. "Get in here." Comes in and goes, what's up, Daddy?" He's like, "Did you take my car last night?" "Yes, sir, I did." Can you imagine that? Leaving Dad's car in a hole in the ground overnight. But James was a brother who, for a while there, honestly, he was a skeptic. He did not believe that Christ was deity. I got a letter in the mail the other day from a gentleman. I've never met him before. A handwritten letter. He's with the Jehovah Witnesses. I think I'll have to write him a letter. And I am just going to give him one verse where Jesus says that I will raise myself up from the dead. There in Matthew, I think in Matthew 23, he talks about that he will raise from the dead. And he's not talking about the Father. He's talking about himself. And they have purged just about every deity verse in their Bible. But they didn't purge that one. And it's in their own Bible. And I'll just say, hey, go wrestle with this verse. Come back to me when you can explain how Jesus, who's only flesh and blood, can raise himself from the dead. He says, but I will. He says, I will. And you haven't purged it from your Bible. your Watchtower Bible. But I couldn't believe I got this letter. But James, he struggled with it. He really did. And what did he struggle with? He probably struggled with Jesus' humanity. Brothers would wrestle and play. He saw his brother lose baby teeth or whatever. You know, who knows what he saw. He was a carpenter. He could get a splinter in his hand. He wasn't impervious to get a splinter. In fact, he got nails through his hands, didn't he? And his feet. He wasn't Teflon coated in that sense, that he laid down some of his power and his authority so that he could experience humanity. And I think James struggled with the idea that he could be deity. He thought certainly he was holy and righteous, like John the Baptist, perhaps. But he, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go read that, I think like around verse 5 through 7, something like that, you'll see where it accounts for it, you know, that he didn't automatically fall into the line of saying, my brother is the creator of the universe. Isn't that a weird combination? That it's called the kenosis. It's that weird blending of both the holiness of God as well as the flesh of the human being, where God comes and lives among his people as one of them. Because a human being had to also account for man's sins. And Adam did not account for it. Noah did not account for it. David did not account for it. Moses, all of them. None of them accounted for it. But one, he is Jesus, born in Bethlehem to a virgin. Just as the prophecy would say would happen, and it did. He later becomes a leader, actually, among men in Jerusalem. He, in the Acts chapter 15, he's leading the Jerusalem council. He's a leader among men. Hegepus, the historian, the Greek historian Hegepus, writes, calls him James the Just, meaning his justification. He had an extraordinary righteousness about him, where he just loved God so very much. He also had a nickname, Old Camel Knees, because he was known as a man of prayer, that he had calluses on his knees. That's one of the things the early church talks about. But he wrote the book of James probably around 44. It's one of the earlier books written. You had Mark, it's probably earlier, but around 44 AD, he writes the book of James. Now also, he is martyred. He is taken to the top of the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, and he's thrown off. But he does not die. They take clubs and bludgeon him to death after he lands on the ground, taking time beating him, each of the men who were against his message of Christ is God. And he died for the namesake of his brother, who he had previously was a skeptic. Not that he could ever point to Jesus ever sinning, but he was, I think, was just confused by Jesus' beautiful humanity. Jesus would probably have been the most human person you ever met. I just look forward just seeing his smile, hearing his laughter, being comforted by a God I can see. Praise God. Well, it starts out, James. This is chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant, meaning a slave of God, and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, or Christ. Then he writes an address here. He He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. There are many people would say, oh, yeah, what about the lost tribes of Israel? Well, James knew where they were. He was sending letters out to them. They weren't lost, even at the time of Christ. A lot of people believe they're scattered. They were scattered. And at the time when Rome eventually came to power, that no one knew where all the tribes were. And they scattered out throughout Europe and Asia Minor. Well, no. Remember Paul, when he's going into all these little villages, what was the first objective Paul would try to do? He would seek out and find the nearest synagogue. Isn't that interesting? Remember on in the book of Acts, you had the Pentecost took place, which is the Feast of Harvest, right? Or Feast of Tabernacles, excuse me. And they were gathered in from all these different locations. Jews were coming there from all these different places. They all had different languages they spoke, but they were all Jews. They were all believers in Judaism. They weren't missing. Don't tell somebody. You read a lot of these books about the lost tribe of Israel, you know, and there's some people out there try to identify people from, Europeans, that they're supposed to be the new Israel, you know, that they'll say, yeah, the people from the Danish people were of the tribe of Dan. And anytime they have like the ish on the end of their name, they would try to tie it. I like what Chuck Smith said. Why don't they try to tie the word foolish to that? You know, that Israel is Israel. God has not lost us one. He knows exactly where they're at. We know that they're regathered and reconstituted. And I think that move is already occurring. You know, that they're able to identify many, many people from different tribes. Slowly but surely, that's coming about. But they're not lost. They're just scattered abroad. Second one, he starts out and says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Peter describes the trials this way. Peter says, fiery trials, like fiery arrows being fired at you. 1 Peter, 4th chapter, like around verse 12, 11, 12, he says, they're fiery arrows, and they're going to come upon you. You're going to get your clock cleaned. You're going to get your tail end kicked. And he says, count it as all joy. All joy. He's not telling you to purposely seek out hard existence. There were people who became monks who actually caused themselves to suffer because they thought it would get them closer to Christ. Well, they got to see Christ pretty quickly, because a lot of times they would go without food and water and clothing, and they would die early age of exposure and starvation and disease. Oh, they got to see Christ early. Some would give up talking. Some would take vows to be celibate, and some would take vows to be, you know, poor. I encourage you again, just take a vow not to be greedy. Take a vow not to be selfish, you know. Be more Christ-focused, you know. People say, oh, you shouldn't take vows that you can't keep. Don't take a vow you can't keep. But if you do take one that says, I would just want to be more like Jesus. Help me be more like Jesus. He says here, when you fall into various trials, pause for a second. You know the most difficult trial you've ever faced. You know when you really had a hard time with something. We all have one. We all know that one. The one where our faith got real weak, or our faith got real strong. Isn't it funny how It happens either way, and sometimes even simultaneously, we become extremely weak. At the same time, we're also becoming very strong. And he's talking about profiting from these trials. You will become better in trials. You will not become strong unless your spiritual muscle is tested. He wants you to be strong sheep, durable, even indestructible at times. He wants you hard and tough. He wants you prepared for testing of flesh, testing of your will, testing of your mind and your spirit. And he will definitely sometimes allow you to be tested even in your faith. He will give you these things. These things will come upon you. Sometimes it's just from a lack of discipline, and sometimes of circumstances that you never knew or saw coming. There are people who have fallen under the hard will of life, under difficulties and persecutions, that they never did anything to deserve it. Go look at the book of Job. Period. The patience of Job, people would say. Oh, he has the patience of Job. Well, if you read it, Job is done. He put up with it for a while, but then he was like going, okay, God, I need an answer to this because it's too much for me to bear. Even his friends were trying to come up with answers to try to explain why such a good man would fall under such difficult circumstances. Trials. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces. You know, pruning of a plant, say grapes or fruit trees, where you cut away certain branches. It's really hard on the plant. It's real hard. But it causes the plant to produce more fruit. In the same way, he prunes us. And then there's this one fruit of the Spirit there that I lack so often. And it's the word patience. If I could be better with one thing, it would have to be patience. Patience, I think mostly with God, mostly with him, that he has his way. But it says, hey, but let patience have its perfect work in you. Let it work itself out, guys. What do I do in the meantime? Just trust in the Lord. Just hang on. Just hang on. I wish I could give you better answers. I wish I had the perfect, this is the formula, write it down, but don't tell nobody. I wish I could do that for you. But there's only one thing, it's just trust him. Trust him. To just pour your heart into trusting him. There's an old hymnal called, an old hymn song called Further Along. And it says, further along, we'll know more about it. And it talks about why do evil people seem to get everything their way, and we who love the Lord are struggling and having a hard time. Patience. Let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, keep talking to God. He knows what you're going through. And sometimes he does allow the hardships and the fiery arrows to come. Isn't it funny, when we're under persecution and going through a hard time, we seem to talk to him a lot more. We seem to pray a little longer. And we seem to be always in that mindset of thinking about it before him. Sometimes he stimulates us with hardships and difficulties. But he also does it in such a way that perhaps one day you will be so blessed that you will encounter somebody who's gone or is going through the same thing that you have gone through, is that your greatest suffering is often your greatest ministry. Your greatest hardship and heartbreak and failure can always be sometimes your greatest skill. You got through it somehow. You learned a lesson. You'll never do it again. You never want to do it again. But you can talk to somebody and say, hey, been there, done it. Went through it all. Know the misery, know the hurt, know the anger, know the frustration, know the shame. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. You know what it is. And you know what you did with it. And you know how it changed you. And I praise God it did change you. I'm glad it did not allow you to remain the same. Each and every one of you, I've heard little bits and tidbits of testimonies that have affected me. I think others would be greatly blessed if you would also share what you went through. Because they too in this room, there's others in this room that may not know what you've gone through, what you've encountered, what you've struggled with. He said, but let him ask in faith. What's the faith part? Knowing that he is going to give you an answer. He may not give you the answer you want to hear. He might even say, not now, but later. It says, with no doubting. You know, if you really want an answer, don't give yourself an out by saying, well, maybe God's not there. When you're going through a hardship, the devil really wants you to say God's not there. Don't pray and say, well, I guess he's not listening, or maybe he's busy. No doubt. Just pray, let it go. Pray and let it go. No doubt. It says, for he who doubts is like a wave in the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his way. Meaning, well, I don't know. Maybe the Lord will help me. Maybe not. I don't know. It's pretty miserable today. I don't know. That's called wallowing in doubtful misery. Either God is real or God is not. Deal with it. Get over it. Grow up. Drink some water. Wash your face. Comb your hair. And know that God is real. And he's really present. And he seriously understands what's happening. Doesn't mean you're not going to be emotional. You have 100% permission to be emotional. You can be. But don't be driven by your emotions. Don't let your emotions, I'm not telling you to be Vulcan, you know, without emotions. But I'm saying, like the waves of the sea are driven here and driven there and driven. No. Examine yourself and say, what would Jesus be doing right now if he was in my situation? You think Jesus was stressed when he went to the cross? He was. But was he without hope? No. He was so stressed that blood came out of the pores of his skin. He knew what he was about to endure. And he still went through it. Don't be double-minded, in other words. 9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. James talked a lot about the rich and the powerful. We know the story of Lazarus, who was a poor man, who was a beggar. And he lived outside the gates of a very wealthy man. And this wealthy man had every lavish thing in his life. And the story that Jesus gives is not against, it is not against people being rich. It's about people depending on their wealth and loving their wealth. It is not money, but it is the love of money that makes it hard for men to be saved. Because they find their rescue in wealth and possessions. He says, let the lowly brother be happy. In other words, celebrate. If you don't have a lot, that's okay. Did you know? A little bit of shade out of the sun. Maybe you're fortunate to have a little drink of water. Maybe a little morsel of food. Did you know you'd still live? You still live. God will take care of you. He has abundantly provided all around us everything we'll ever need. Love of individuals. The very nature around us supports us, and we would live through it. The rich, though, it talks about the humiliation. How silly of a person to think that things that can burn and pass away can save them in the eternity. It says, because as the flower of the field passes away, it might look beautiful for a while, but it will fade away. For 11 says, for no sooner that the sun has risen with a burning heat, that it withers the grass, its flowers fall, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Do not rely on artificial respiration, guys. It will not ultimately save you, no matter how rich and wealthy you are. 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Eternity. John 3:16. He promises those who trustingly believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. You will endure temptation. Some temptations are to rely on your resources, to rely even of your own grit and your own sweat and your own toil. Those things can pass away as soon as you have a stroke or have a heart attack or suffer financial ruin in the stock market. Things can be gone like that. Then what? Where do you stand? Who will save you in such an hour? Nothing but God. Only God can save you. And it says, talks about receiving a crown of life. The Olympians would run and they would receive these little crowns that they would make out of green leaves and put it in their hair, and they would win the crown of life, you know. If you ever look at the Olympians, they have like this laurel leaf structure in their emblems. But it was just made of pretty little plants that would dry up and fade away. It was not a everlasting crown of life, but it was a perishable one. But we receive a crown of life because we know that we love the Lord more than we love life itself. Amen. 13 says, let no one say he is tempted, or say, I am tempted by God. That wording in the, who has an old King James? If you go where, there in Genesis, where Abraham is asked to offer his only begotten son, Isaac, the son of promise. And it says in the old King James, and the Lord tempted Abraham. But the translation truly should say, tested. The Lord does test. And I'm glad He does. Because it gives us a strength that we cannot get any other way. It says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Do not think that God is out there playing both Satan and God. He is God. And there is no equal to Him. There is not even an adequate adversary to challenge Him. We think the devil and all of his wiles and all his fiery arrows is able to overthrow or even sometimes frustrate God's plans. No, he is not frustrated in the least. The devil is not even a blip on the radar. The evil one is weak. It says, but each one is tempted. What? Each one is tempted. Each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Within the veil of every human being, within us, there is a stain that has been spiritually inherited all the way from Adam, that there is a sin nature about us. But I have been adopted, and I no longer trace my family lineage back to Adam. But I trace my family lineage to Jesus the Christ, the Holy One. It says, then when desire, what? Has conceived, right? Meaning, the devil, he might whisper it in our ear saying, hey, you ever thought about doing this or trying that? The devil didn't have to put the sin in us. It's already there. It says when it's conceived. When it's, you start planning it. You start working it out. Thinking, I could do this, 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 and that'd be great. It gives birth to sin. You have a sin nature. But it's not acted on, it's not sin. It's just a sin nature. But when you act on it, it's birthed as a sin, meaning it becomes sin. It becomes an active act against God. And it says, and sin, when it's full grown, meaning when it has its complete way with you, and you've totally caved to it, it brings a death. It brings death. So each and every one of us, when we look upon somebody who's had a failure, and we go, oh, that's horrible. I can't believe they did that. Woo! Within each and every one of us, we all have that same exact sin nature. It wasn't that their darkness was a little darker. It's their weakness was a little weaker, perhaps. And they caved to it. And it had its way with them for a while. But I love what John says in 1 John. He says, little children, if you should ever fall into a sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is good to forgive you. Just go to Him and ask Him to forgive you. You've messed up. But it's okay. He knows how to heal your heart. It says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variant or shadow of turning. Don't be confused. People who are evil do not get their blessings unless God has ordained it. The wicked seem to have it made, don't they? These Hollywood types, these wicked Hollywood types, the Susan Sarandons of the world. The other day she was quoted saying that she supports Hamas against the evil regime of Israel. the living God of the universe is going to deal with Susan Sarandon and all her followers and all her fans and all her fellow politicians and all who are against God's people. They'll be dealt with. Period. They have it easy right now, but one day they will be humiliated. But they'll stand before the King of Righteousness, and He will deal with them better than we can. There is no darkness or shadow within God. He does not do evil, but He is sovereign. And I will tell you, God is not safe. He's not a safe God. He's not a happy, fluffy little marshmallow of a God. He's a powerful God. He's a God of awesomeness and rumbling of thunder, and with just His breath, He speaks universes into existence. He's very powerful, you know. It says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. I mean, He just spoke it. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. You know any fellow creatures? Anything created falls into creatureism. If it's alive, it's like us. But He has called us not just to be ordinary creatures, but to be fruitful creatures for His righteousness through Jesus the Christ. 19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Boy, I need this one. So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, meaning hear first. Think about it, then speak. But don't be hasty to be wrathful, because wrathfulness, your own human wrath, will never, ever equal God's righteousness. It won't produce righteousness. It'll produce frustration, though, I can tell you that. 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Instead of being overflowing with wrath and bitterness and hate and all the stuff we're seeing the world spewing right now, we should be overflowing with the living water of the Holy Spirit. That we can be a church that is flowing and reaching. Not containers that become stagnant, but flowing with the Holy Spirit. Flowing His love and His righteousness to others. I love the implanted word. That word, it talks about the inner dwelling of His word. For hearing His word, faith occurs and people are saved. The word of God is that precious to us. 22 says, but doers of the word. Not just hearers of the words only, deceiving yourselves. Meaning, oh, the preacher preached a really good lesson this week. It was awesome. I got tingles. I got goosebumps. Yet you didn't put to action what you heard. That's what a lot of us have done in the past. Amen. But to actually take action with what you've heard. Be stimulated with it. Be animated with it. Meaning to move with it. To do something with it. To go crazy with it. Let's run boldly with the love of God. Wouldn't that be fun? No inhibitions at all with the love of God. No hesitation. No fear. No shyness. no stumbling of tongue or feet. Would that be great?
Amen.
Let's run wild with his love. You have been granted great permission by the King of all righteousness to be crazy men and women of God, to be lunatics even for his love, to shock people, to overthrow their thoughts about what this world really is made of, and to overthrow principalities and powers with love. Wow, isn't that great?
Amen.
I like that. Mm-hmm. Not just be hearers, but doers. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Meaning, it's just a reflection, not the substance. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of work, this one will be blessed, or mean happy, in what he does. That sounds like a good plan. Don't fool yourselves, right? If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and that is a very rare word that you will ever find in the Bible, is the word religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. I love this. I love this. Because it aligns with what one of my favorite artists, Rich Mullins, said once. He was at a concert, and I think I've mentioned this before, but he was at a music concert, and a young man came up to him after the concert and goes, "Oh, Mr. Mullins, the Spirit really moved tonight." And Rich looked at him, not in a condemning way, but said, "Hey, the Spirit moves when the hungry are fed and when the needy have their needs met." He says, the Spirit moves when people are comforted who are sick or in jail or have totally blown their lives out of the water. So that's when the Spirit moves. Look what he says here. He says, this is it. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep one's self unspotted from the world. James talks in that verse there in 26 about the tongue. He later on talks about it again, about how it's like a rudder on a ship. And it will steer you here, and it'll steer you there. And sometimes, I know from my own personal experience, sometimes my voice and my tone can convey something else that I'm meaning. Don't mistake tone sometimes. But instead of just relying on my words, look at my actions. I can speak a good line. I can tell you how to behave and how to walk and talk and preach and all kinds of stuff. But I'd much rather you say, what have you done today, Pastor? What kind works have you given? Or what sacrifices have you made? That's what's we're called to do. And if you are buying your way into heaven, and I will warn you on this, this happens. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't, and I don't say, I think mission work is important, but don't let missionaries do what you were called to do. If you were called to go out and talk to people, whether it's in your neighborhood or at your work, or even at your community neighborhood, your assisted living environment, wherever, be a nurse or a cleaning person or what, you need to share Jesus. You need to share Him. You need to share Him generously. Like a sower sowing seeds. He's wild with those seeds, you know. He says, throw it everywhere. Be messy with it. Throw it out everywhere. Some of it lands on hard soil. Some of it stony. Some of it thorny. And sometimes it even lands on good soil. You don't know how it sprouts, it says. For the sower goes home after a hard days of sowing. And he goes to bed. And he wakes up the next day and he's surprised. And he sees that something actually sprouted. First, just the little head. Then the stem. And it says, then the full head of fruit. 10, 30, 40, 70 times, 100 times what you sowed comes as fruit.